Some of you who are thinking, boy, I'm sure glad that's over. You know, if we're not sold out to God, and if we don't love Him with all of our heart, there are certain sermons that are preached that are just going to frustrate us and maybe even make us angry. And I think the reason they frustrate us and make us angry is because it's just hitting so much to the raw of where we are. And we get frustrated because we know we're not where we need to be, and the lesson tends to agitate us. And I think that is true in the Bible. Acts chapter 2, so far as I can tell, Peter preached the exact same message that Stephen did in Acts 7. Both texts says that the people were cut to the heart, but yet in one case when they were cut to the heart, they freely surrendered. In the other case when they were cut to the heart, they gnashed at Him with their teeth and stoned Him. And so it's all a matter of where our hearts are sometimes in the way that we receive lessons. Others of you have talked about how challenging these lessons have been, how helpful that they have been. Some of you have even used the word life-changing. And I can truly say that for myself, it's been that for me. I preach for me. I preach things that are on my mind and are on my heart to a large degree. And you just can't think about this stuff like I've thought about it over the past 10 weeks and not come away changed in so many ways. My prayer is that this series will be just one more thing that we have done here at Oakland to truly help us to make serving God the number one thing in our life, to be radically Christian in everything that we do. Today we're going to enter the temple of love once again, and we're going to talk about the God of me. And you know, when I really think about it, this God is the mother God of all the others. It really is. All the others are born from this God. I really believe that's true. Because when you look at the things that we have already talked about, how much of me is in every one of them? The God of food and drink, the God of entertainment, the God of sex, the God of money, success, and achievement, and the God of family. All of these things have elements of me. And again, it's this God that has given birth to all of them. It's very soon seen in the Bible. The God of me was the very first God that Satan ever paraded before Eve. I messed up. I told you Proverbs would be the first passage, didn't I? It's actually Genesis 3. Sorry about that. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We know the story. Adam and Eve have been created. Chapter 3, though, Satan comes into the garden. Here's public enemy number one, and he comes against Eve. In verse 1, it says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not touch it, nor shall eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now notice the emphasis on the word "you." Satan said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she gave it to her husband and he also ate. Satan says to her, "God is robbing you. Don't you understand what's happening here? God is trying to hold you back. God is trying to keep you from having everything that you could really have in life. If you'll just eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened. You'll see your full potential. You'll see all that you can be. Your eyes will be opened. And furthermore, you will be like God." You can be like God. Well, as far as I know, if you are like God, then that's made you a God. Here's the appeal to be the God of me. The message is, why serve when you can rule? I mean, why do that? If you can rule, why serve? And so your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. And I want to tell you, that is the approach the devil makes to us every single day in one form or another. Our choice is still the same every day. Will I worship God with all my heart and find my true place in the universe, the perfect place that He made just for me? Am I going to find my place that God designed for me? The life that He wants me to have? The life that He wants me to have in Him? Will I find that? Or will I worship me and decide how I can somehow come up with a better life than the Creator could possibly design? I want to ask you this question. Do you believe that you can come up with a better life than what God designed for you to have? Do you really? Do you think you can outdo Him on the quality of life? That's our choice. Every single day as we appear before the God of heaven. And the gods are going to come every day. And the question for me to ask myself every day is, will today be lived for me? Or will today be lived for the glory of the Almighty God? Sometimes this God can be kind of hard to detect. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to point out a few things that can help us to see when we have truly become a little bit too much self-centered. It's really become a little bit too much about me. These are traits that come up and we all have to look at this and say, can I see these things in me? The first one is arrogance. When you see arrogance in your life, it is the first indication that you have become your own God. And the reason you have become your own God is because you always think that you are right. Let me ask you that. Is that you? Do you always think you're right? I'm always right. I'm never wrong. Well, that's the first telltale sign of the God of me. This may hurt our egos a little bit, but God says really that's the way of a fool. To think that I'm always right. In Proverbs, the 12th chapter in verse 15, listen to what the writer says. We got all verses from Proverbs here. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. The writer says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. That verse is saying the same thing. The fool always thinks he's right. It's the way I see it. I can't see it the way you see it. I'll never see it the way you see it. The way I see it's right. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. In Proverbs 18 and verse 2, we see that not only does a fool think he's always right, he's not about to ask any advice from anybody. In chapter 18 and verse 2, it says a fool has no delight in understanding, but rather in expressing his own heart. He'll talk. He spouts out a lot of words, but he doesn't shut up much to listen because he doesn't want to understand. He thinks he knows it all. That's what the God of me does. The God of me will not listen to the wisdom of others. Look at a couple of things here. Look at chapter 9 and verses 7 through 9. In Proverbs 9, verses 7 through 9, the Bible says, he who reproves a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blemish. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. So here's a guy you try to talk to. You try to correct him. You try to help him to see some things you're concerned about, and he doesn't like it. He'll lash out at you. He'll say, I can't believe you're talking to me like that, and he won't have it. But yet the next verse says in the last part of verse 8, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. So here's the wise man. He wants to be taught. And if you've got something to share with him, he wants to hear it. And he's learning all the while. He's getting wiser and wiser. Why? Because he's not stuck on himself. He knows that I don't know everything. I may need some help. I may need to be corrected somewhere. But the God of me will always be arrogant. In chapter 11 and verse 14, the Bible says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So here's somebody who understands that not only is it good for me to talk to one person, it might be good for me to talk to more than one person. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. And a person who is not stuck on self is willing to open up to the advice and the help and the encouragement and the counsel of other people. Let me ask you a question. Has anybody ever approached you during a time in your life when you weren't really doing too good spiritually? And they came to you with concern to talk to you about that? How did you receive that? Did you really think about what he or she had to say? Did you really hear the heart as they were appealing to you and as they were talking to you? Did you really hear what they had to say? Or did you just miss it? Did you just dismiss it? And let me ask this question. If you dismissed it, is that what you tend to do most of the time? when somebody is trying to help you to see something. And if you dismiss it most of the time, I tell you who's God. You are. Because you're arrogant. You're full of pride. You always think you're right. And you won't listen to anybody, even to God. And that's the first indication that somebody has truly become a God to themselves. Here's a question that we need to ask ourselves. When was the last time you said, I was wrong? When's the last time you said it? I was wrong. Or, you were right. I should have listened to you. Or, maybe at work, I like your idea better. When's the last time we said any of those things? If we can't pull ourselves to say, I was wrong, you were right, I should have listened, then it's all a good indicator that I'm God. It's all about me. And you can see that in my arrogance. Here's the second thing, is you can see it in insecurity. When we are stuck on ourselves, we oftentimes become overly concerned about what other people think of me. And you know, I think most of us are probably there. We spend a lot of time worrying ourselves about what other people think about me. Well, why are you doing that? I mean, what does it really matter so much what other people think about me? You know, and sometimes, you know, I've thought about doing a whole sermon on this sometimes. We sometimes build up things in our minds about people that aren't even true. I mean, have you ever said to somebody, I know what they're thinking. I know how they feel about me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sat around and brooded thinking, I wonder why he said that. I wonder why she said that. I wonder what that meant. I know what they're thinking. You know what the Bible calls that? When we dream up in our minds something that people are thinking, that they're not even thinking, the Bible calls that an evil surmising. Turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, the writer simply says of these, he says, he is proud, knowing nothing. He is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions. Evil suspicions. I know what they're up to. I know what they're doing. I know what... And you just... You've fabricated the whole thing in your mind. It's not even true. I tell you what I have said sometimes to people who have mentioned that kind of thing to me. I know what they're thinking. I've said, I don't want to hurt your feelings. But if you really knew how little people think about you... It might really hurt your feelings. You know, we're all going around, I wonder what they're thinking about me. You know the truth? Most people aren't thinking about you at all. They're thinking about themselves. That's what most people do. But when we're insecure, and I'm so concerned about what people think about me, then that kind of thing is just going to eat you up. When you make yourself God, all of a sudden you are very self-conscious. You feel that you cannot afford to be thought negatively about in any way. But when God is God, when God is God, my only concern is His opinion. And it does not matter what anybody else thinks about me or you, if all is right between us and God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I love how Paul deals with it. He had his detractors at Corinth. They were saying this and that about him. And he finally responds to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. And he says in verse 3, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. And in the next verse, he pretty well says that there's a day when everything is going to be laid wide open before God, and that's all that matters. He says, it matters little to me what you think about me. God is my judge. You're not my judge. And so Paul was very secure. Because he knew he had a relationship with God. He was content to leave it there, and it didn't matter so much what other people said. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, I love the way he puts it here. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ." He's not about pleasing men. He's not about their opinions. And so when you are secure in who you are, you don't have to please everybody. You don't have to be insecure about that. You don't have to have a lot of public recognition. All that matters is that God knows you. You know, we just recently studied Hebrews chapter 11. And what's interesting is when you get down to chapter 11, at the end of that chapter, he basically says, "Now, I don't have time to talk about everybody that I would have loved to have talked about." But he then says in verse 36, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. Here's my question, who are they? Who are those others in Hebrews chapter 11? I don't know who they are. I tell you who does. God knows. And these people realize, I don't have to have public recognition. My name doesn't have to be in Hebrews chapter 11 to know that I'm known by God. You know who else's name is not in chapter 11? It's always amazed me. Job's name is not in Hebrews chapter 11. So I guess Job, well, I didn't get my recognition. No, I feel sure Job's secure in that. He just wasn't mentioned. But God knows who he is. And if God knows who we are, that's all that matters. And that's what 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 says. Let me mention one more thing about insecurity. Our insecurities and our preoccupation with how others see us often keep us from daring to try. It keeps us from daring to try or to do something for God that we've never done. Do you understand my point? Because I'm insecure and I just can't fail. I don't want anybody to see me mess up. And so therefore, I'm not going to step out here and try something for God that I've never tried. People can't see me fail. I think about Peter every time I think about that. Turn to Matthew 14. Remember, Jesus was out there on the water. And they were scared, thinking he was a ghost, and he finally cried out and said, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then in Matthew 14, coming down to verse 28, Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And you know, sometimes we look at that and justly so, we criticize the lack of faith that he failed to maintain in keeping his focus on Jesus. But I'll tell you one thing I got to give that guy. He got out of the boat. Everybody else is still on the boat. And I guarantee you this, they didn't walk on water. He's the only one that walked on water. Why? Because he's the only one that dared to get out of the boat. And my point about that is simple, is that, you know, there could be some great things that you could do for God if you'll let go of your insecurities. Don't worry about messing up a little. All growth is in failure. What about teaching a class for the first time? What about leading a prayer? What about leading a song? If you're a lady, what about stepping out to serve others? I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings, but women can be more critical in the church than any. And sometimes a woman can step out to try to do some great acts of service, and everybody says, "Well, I wonder who she thinks she is." And you know what? She gets discouraged and she quits. She stepped out to do something and everybody thought she was looking for limelight when all she wanted to do was serve the people of God. And because she was blasted, she quit. She quit. And of course she shouldn't have. That just goes with the territory. But we've got to learn to step outside of ourselves, do things we've never done, and grow. Theodore Roosevelt had a quote several years ago that I've always loved. He said, It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, he spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place will never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. And so, let's don't be stuck on self. Step out. In this congregation, everybody's pulling for you. Nobody's going to laugh at you or make fun of you if you let a song and you got three words into it and it just sunk. They're going to say, let's do it again. Everybody's behind you. But the God of me holds on many times in insecurities. A quick point here is being defensive. It's very close to our first point, and that is that some people, because they're stuck on self, just the very slightest suggestion you give to them, the very blandest of criticism that you give to them, is seen as a personal attack. And the reason is because when you are God, you have to be perfect so that nobody could ever criticize you. And then last of all, one of the things that will help us to see that we're really worshiping the God of me is when our priorities are anywhere close to God's. That the way we've got our life lined up and the things that we are doing are not anywhere close to what He would have us to do. Let me ask you a question. If you wrote down on a piece of paper what you are doing in your life right now and gave it to God with a pencil and an eraser, would God erase anything? And saying, we need to get rid of this, and we need to get rid of this, and we need to get rid of this. And after he had done that, would he write in anything and say, now we need to start doing this, and we need to do this, and we need to do this, because your priorities are not even anywhere close to what I want you to be doing. In the book of Haggai, we have a classic example of that. God's people had returned home. They had started building the temple, but then because of opposition, they just quit. And Haggai rises up as a prophet of God to speak against them for what they are doing. And look at what he says to them in Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So here they are saying, well, it's not time to build the house of God. But then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, and he said, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses? And this temple lie in ruins. God's point is, you're saying it's not time to build my house, but you've had plenty of time to build yours, haven't you? You got yours built. And so what he's saying is, you're way off. Your priorities are totally out of whack. Not that it's wrong to build a house, but you don't build a house and leave God's house in shambles. His work undone. He then says in verse 4, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I had a guy a while back to tell me that his life has changed radically. He said, and these verses spoke to me. He said, everything I was doing, he said, I just flopped. And I finally realized some changes I needed to make. Here it is. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. God was not blessing their life because they were off whack. Their priorities were totally wrong. And God says the Lord of hosts in verse 7, consider your ways. So let me just tell you what it comes down to. What it comes down to is that we are at war. Every day we are at war, and it is a war between me and God. They're studying the book of Romans back here now in the classroom, and I know they're really up on that in one of the adult classes. It's a battle between the flesh or the spirit. It's a battle whether I'm going to live for me, whether I'm going to live for my flesh, or whether I'm going to live in the spirit. That's really what it's all about every day. And the sad thing is that our society is doing a real good job teaching children how to be selfish. We're doing a real good job teaching them how to live for self alone, how to serve the flesh instead of the spirit. We are a breeding ground in this country for this God, the God of me, the God of me. But you know what the truth is? The truth is you're not a God. Truth is you're just a man in need of God. You're not God. In Ezekiel 28 and verse 2, Ezekiel 28 and verse 2, the writer here speaking to the king of Tyre, who had exalted himself to a state of godhood. Beginning in verse 2, he says, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. He says, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god." So we're all just men. That's what we are. In need of the God of heaven. But let me just point out this. The God of me is going to leave you empty and thirsty. I will tell you that living for me, if you decide to live for yourself, it'll be satisfying at the first. I will tell you that. It'll be satisfying at the first. But I can tell you this, as a man who has preached the gospel of Christ for a long time now, I have seen too many people come back with tears running down their cheeks, empty, dissatisfied, and saying, I should have never gone down the path that I went down. Because it will not ultimately and finally satisfy. Some of you know Gary Henry. Listen closely to what he says here in a devotion he writes. Listen carefully now. The deepest longings that God has given us are longings that must be fulfilled. They will not be denied some satisfaction. If we are not richly nourished by the bread of life, then we'll be driven to pick up whatever crumbs we can find from the world. But filling our hunger with other food doesn't mean that we need God any less. It just means that we'll be less likely to feel that need. However inferior worldly substitutes may be, they can still make it seem as if our needs have been met for the time being. Listen to this. Just as candy spoils the appetite of a child for real nourishment, we spoil our appetite for God and foolishly suppose that we are no longer hungry. Ultimately, of course, substitute satisfactions don't work. If we feel God created needs with anything less than God designed fulfillments, the result is bound to be unsatisfying in the short run and destructive to our character in the long run. Even when we get what we want, it will not be what we want. Temporal solutions only appear to fix eternal problems. Created things can never do for us what the Creator Himself desires to do. You get it? It won't last. It won't last. It'll never satisfy. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God used great language here to talk about that. Jeremiah chapter 2, as he talks to his people, and he's so heartbroken because they had turned away from him. And look at what he says in Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, I will bring charges against you, says the Lord. And against your children I will bring charges. And then he says, beginning in verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? His point is, tell me one nation that has changed its God. Do they do that? His point is, no, they don't change their gods, they stick with them. But then he says, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. You see the point? God said my people could be drinking of me, the living water, but they have built cisterns They are broken cisterns. They won't hold water. And what I'm telling you is that whatever you are pursuing other than the God of heaven won't hold water. It won't last. It'll be stagnant is what it'll be. How often do we do that? Look at the screen. Instead of looking to God for comfort, we turn to food and mindless entertainment. Instead of looking to God for significance, we turn to our careers and our accomplishments. Instead of looking to God for security, we look to our money and our investments. Instead of looking to God as our source of joy, we turn to our spouse and our children. Instead of looking to God as our source of hope, we look to politicians and legislation. Instead of looking to God as our source of truth, we look to popular opinion and academic consensus. We got living water and we drink from stagnant wells. And that is what God is pleading with us not to do. But you remember John chapter 4? Remember John chapter 4? Jesus there with the woman at the well told her about water that was living water that she could drink from and never thirst again. In John chapter 4, Jesus said to her in verse 10 to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and livestock? And Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. She was told where real water was. And you know one thing I find real interesting? Jesus worked his way into a conversation. He said, go call your husband. She said, I wonder if she kind of stuttered. I have no husband. And Jesus said, well, you've well said I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. I wonder, were all those guys broken cisterns? Was she looking for somebody who could really, really satisfy her, and they just didn't do it? Or was she the problem? I don't know. But I know one thing, she's looking for something better. She has not found it. She's looking for something better. And Jesus, the very fact that he told her, you've had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband, she believed he knew everything about her. She went and told the people in the city, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And she continued her talk with him. And the Bible says that she said, I know that when the Messiah is coming, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Oh, that's a chill bump moment. She is looking the Messiah in the eyes. She's found her living water. She tells other people about it. And the people end up saying themselves in the city, now we believe. He's visited with us now, and now we believe not because of what you said, but because we have seen and heard for ourselves, and we know indeed that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So where are we? Folks, you just got to trust me on this one. I don't know how many times I've said it. But Jesus Christ is the only water that will ever satisfy. There is no hope anywhere else. In my study of this, I was reading about a guy who was an AIDS patient. It was a nurse that told the story. There was this AIDS patient came in to get his weekly treatment. And there was a new doctor working on this day. And when he came in to give the guy his medication, as the patient was walking away, he said to the patient, you know, don't you, that you're not long for this world. A year at the most. Now, I don't like that bedside manner too much, but he walked out from that doctor, walked out, went into the reception area, and said, using an expletive, he said, that blankety blank took my hope away. And one of the nurses said, I guess he did. Maybe it's time to find another hope. You know, Paul talked about a hope that won't disappoint. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, he talks about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's our hope that doesn't disappoint. One person looking for hope said, I didn't realize Jesus was what I really wanted until Jesus was all that I had. So I ask you this morning as we come close to finishing, are you thirsty? When you think about your life, does it feel that way? That it's like I'm thirsting for something. It's like there's something I'm searching for. Jesus' invitation is for you to come to Him and really, really drink from Him. And His promise is that you will never thirst again. Maybe now we're seeing why the first thing that has to happen when you become a Christian is that you have to go. You have to die. Self has to go. It's a lesson that we were supposed to have gotten a long time ago. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 24, the writer says, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Every day when you get up, you need to look in the mirror and you need to say, I am a dead man. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to self. But then turn and look at the mirror and smile and say, but I am alive to God. I am alive to God. On the screen, it says self-denial is that he has called me to deny myself, meaning that I no longer choose to live for me, but I choose to solely live for him. One more passage, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, in the context of baptism in this chapter, he then says in Romans 6 and verse 11, Romans 6, 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but you present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. So we use our bodies to glorify God. We don't use the flesh to serve self. We use the bodies that we have to serve the God of heaven. As I wrap this up, I want to mention a few core things that we've talked about. God is the only true God. Are you still with me? God is the only true God. Idols are worthless. They cannot do anything for us. God is jealous. He will not tolerate rivals. He deserves and must always take the throne in our hearts. Remember the shirt illustration that I gave you when we first started the lessons? You ever button the shirt up wrong? And you get that first button wrong? And you get down to the end and you got a whole lot of shirt tail sticking out at the end that didn't line up. And the reason nothing is lining up all the way down is because you didn't get it right at the top. And so what we've got to learn is that God has got to be number one. No close seconds. He reigns totally. If we don't get the top button right, everything else will be in disarray. But we get it right, and things will fall into place. The lesson is yours. If you are ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ today, surrendering your life to Him, you will find that He will give you a tremendous life in Him. But you've got to surrender. And if you're ready to do that today, as we said at the start of the lesson, we're ready. God is ready. Christ is ready. Are you ready? Would you obey today? Obey today. Come while we stand and as we sing.